If you would this morning turn with me to the book of Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Begin reading this morning in verse 1. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. And he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God had joined together, let not man put asunder. This morning, if the Lord will bless us, I'd like to look at his subject, Jesus' view of God's Word. For those that were with us a few Sunday nights ago, I spoke this same message. It was requested that I preach it on a Sunday morning. And the Lord's laid it on my mind to do that very thing. For those here that Sunday night, I promise you it will not be identical. As Brother Sonny Piles would say, I'm not that well organized to preach the very same sermon two times in a row. Maybe very close, but it will not be the same. In Mark chapter 10, we find the Lord Jesus Christ teaching. And the Pharisees, as they often did, come asking him a question, and the purpose was to tempt him. What they're trying to get him to do, of course, is to go against the law of Moses. Because obviously they revered Moses more than they revered the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul, when he wrote to the Hebrews, would make it clear that the Lord Jesus was better even than Moses. Even Moses wrote that there would come a prophet, capital P, after him. Moses was never called a prophet with a capital P. But he was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, a greater prophet than Moses would come. And that greater prophet was in the very presence of this Pharisees this day, and they recognized it not. But instead, they try to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ in getting him to oppose the writing or the precept that Moses gave unto them. Notice again, it says, They come to the Lord and they ask, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Well, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Under Moses' day, it had gotten to such a point, much like in our day, that any time somebody was dissatisfied with their spouse, they'd just go get a divorce and be the end of it. And Moses, according to the hardness of their heart, allowed them to do that. But the Lord Jesus is going to make clear that while Moses wrote that precept according to the hardness of their heart, he says from the beginning of the creation, it was not that way. In fact, in Matthew chapter 19, when the Lord Jesus Christ talks about this very same thing, very same experience, he makes it clear that from the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, God made them male and female and expected that they would be together till death did them part. And according to the Bible, the only reason that justifies a divorce in the eyes of God is for the reason of fornication. Now, I recognize that the book of 1 Corinthians teaches us that if an unbeliever departs, let him depart, and a believer is not bound in such a case. However, the unbeliever that departs is still going to fall under the judging hand of God for leaving their believing spouse without the cause of fornication. So the end result is still the same. The only reason that we would ever have right to separate from our spouse in God's view is if the other had committed adultery or fornication. So the Lord Jesus Christ is going to make it clear that what God joined together, man was not to put asunder. And there's a lot of judgment, I believe, that has come upon us as a nation, not only because of the fact that we kill unborn children, because we have so readily embraced divorce, which flies in the face of God. The Bible makes it clear that God hates divorce. It's not just something that he winks at or something he says, well, we'll sweep it under the rug. The Bible makes it clear it is something that God hates. And if it's something that God hates, we ought to hate it as well. And we ought to do everything in our power and everything in our ability to love our spouses as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, so that our marriages would grow and increase and strengthen and deepen instead of separate and divide and lead to divorce. But I want to look at verse 6 this morning to start our message today. Notice again the Lord Jesus in response says, But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. When we look at verse 6, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ declares here that he believes clearly in the Genesis account of creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Now, as we go through the first 6 days of creation, you'll notice all the things that God made, and he did it by the word of his power. The Bible also tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 that he upholds all things by the word of his power. So he created all things by the powerful word of his own voice. The Bible also tells us he upholds it by the power of his own voice. The Bible tells us very clearly that his voice is so powerful that when the men came out to arrest him in John chapter 7, that they could not arrest him because as they heard him speak and come back to the rulers, and they said, "Why didn't you arrest him?" They said, "Well, never man spake like this man." This man could speak and say to Lazarus, "Come forth," and a man who was bound hand and foot would simply float out of a grave. This one could just speak, and one who had leprosy was clean. Remember, he says, "Lord, if thou wilt make me clean," what did the Lord say? "I will, be thou clean." And that man was immediately cleansed of his leprosy. We find over and over the Lord Jesus just had to speak. He didn't have to do any work. He just spoke. And out of the will of his own thought and heart, you see the power of his voice, and all of a sudden things occurred. John chapter 1 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made by him, and not anything that was made, everything that was made by him, there was not anything created that was not made by the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ." That tells us he, as the second in the Trinity, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, was the powerful effect in the creation that actually made the world. Everything that we see, both visible and, of course, the things that we cannot see invisible, were made by the hand of God. And according to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, everything that we see that's been created was done in six, I believe, literal 24-hour days. In 6 days, the Lord made the earth, and the seventh day he rested. He didn't rest on the seventh because he was exhausted. He simply rested on the seventh because he was through. Nothing else to make. It was all done. And everything that he made, he looked at it and he said it was good. It was very good. Now we look at the world today in the fallen image after man corrupted the world. And of course, it's not all good. It's not all very good. There's a lot of evil and corruption in it. But before the fall of man, God gave his own stamp of approval on that which he made. He said, "It's good. It's very good." Now in the world today, because of the evolutionists and those who believe in science falsely so-called, there have been many Christians that want to embrace the Bible, but also embrace science of this day. And so there are many Christians, and even some that I know among the old Baptists, that will try to embrace a view that those 6 days in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 were not six literal days, but literally six eons of time that could have taken place over thousands of years. I don't believe that. I believe they were literally 6 days. Now the Lord, if he had desired, could have made it all in one expression of his voice. If he desired, in Genesis 1 verse 1, he could have spoken and everything in one moment would have been created. But the Lord, in his own choosing, decided to do it in the way that he did. And through that, he established the week that we even have in this present time. The seventh day he rested. And then he gave this command, 6 days in a week a man shall work, and on the seventh day he's to rest. And all the way up until the New Testament time, we find that there was the Sabbath day, and the man was supposed to rest on that day, which was Saturday, the very last day of the week. But in the New Testament, we find that worship was changed, and it was placed on the first day of the week. So instead of us worshiping God at the last of the week, we do it now at the beginning of the week, giving him our very first, which is what we ought to do. And everything that we do for the Lord is give him the very first of it. He's deserving of the first fruits because he is the first fruits of them that slept according to the word of God. So here again it says in Mark chapter 10, Jesus answering these Pharisees, he says, "From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." Notice he says, "From the beginning of the creation." That doesn't mean that thousands or millions of years into the creation that he made them male and female. He says, "But at the beginning of it." Why? Because it only happened in 6 days' time. And after 5 days of creative work, the Lord on the sixth day made man. And there's been different reasons that ministers have brought forth as to why that God did it that way. Chief among them, and I've used it myself, is so that man could not brag or glory on the creation. And I suppose that may be part of the reason. But more importantly, the reason is that God made this world and prepared it as a proper habitation for man. And once everything was completed where man could inhabit this earth, then he made man so that he could inhabit it. So God made this place so that it was habitable for you and I. And he did the very same thing as he went into glory. Notice John chapter 14 that we read this morning. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to do what? To prepare a place for you. What? A place of habitation. I'm preparing that place where you will be, that where I am, ye may be also. So he's still in the business of making a habitation for his people. Here we have the temporal one, but in the future times we'll have the eternal one. But notice again, he says, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. It was at the beginning. It wasn't thousands or millions of years into his creative work. But in six literal days, God spoke, and what we see came into existence. Now, I recognize scientists, they do their testing and say that this world is millions, yeah, even billions of years old. But one thing that I notice in the scripture, that everything that God made was made in its full maturity. When Adam was created, I believe he was about the age of 30 years old, in his prime, at his very best. And so when men test the trees and the rocks and such as this and find that they're eons old, my simple answer to that is, number one, I don't trust their testing. But number two, no big deal, because when God made it, it's like it had always been here. It wasn't as though it had a beginning, because when it was here, everything was in its full maturity. A pecan tree was not just a seed in the ground, but it was a tree already producing its fruit so that Adam could go into the garden and find any tree in the midst of the garden except one, and he could take the fruit of it and freely eat. That tells me that God made everything in its full maturity, already in full harvest, ready for man to partake of it. And he did that just with the powerful voice of his own word and expression and his own authority. And of course, here came forth all that he made. Here the Lord Jesus Christ made it clear that he believed in the Genesis account of creation. And I don't care what the scientists of today say. I'm not too worried about their opinions. I'll take the Bible any day over what the scientists say. In fact, the Apostle Paul, writing to the young preacher Timothy, told him that he was to beware of science which is falsely so called. Anytime you find true science in this world, it will always mesh with the Word of God. It will always go together with God's Word. It will always match up when you're reading true science and understanding that there's a man that is a scientist that has the wisdom of God, and he is studying this world in its true reality, not some made-up opinion that men are pushing to drive their own theories with their own agendas. So again, here the Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear that at the beginning of the creation, he made man and woman, and he intended that they be together for the rest of their lives. Again, we find that God, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. If you can believe Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you can believe anything else that the Bible records. If you can just step back and say, well, God who was in the heavens, he spake. And when he spake, it was done. When he commanded, it stood fast. If you can believe that, you can believe all the miraculous stories of the rest of the Bible and have no trouble with them whatsoever. In fact, as I read the Word of God, there's not a simple story that I come across that ever causes me concern about believing it. Sometimes it goes contrary to nature, but that's okay because God is the God of nature. And if he wants to go contrary out of nature, he's able to do so. He can suspend the laws of gravity. He can suspend the laws of physics. And you know why? Because he's the lawgiver of those things. And whatsoever he does, it's altogether just and it's altogether right. In the days of Joshua, when Joshua needed daylight to fight a battle, he prayed to God that the sun would stand still and the moon would stay in her place. And what happened? For about a day, the sun stood in its place. Why? Because God, who made the world, he just stopped the rotation of the earth right there in its place. And I believe that it actually happened, just like it says in Joshua chapter 10. It's not hard to believe. If God can make the world and put this earth here and just let it hang in the balance, certainly he can stop it on its axis if he desires to do so. So it gives me no trouble to believe that God is a creator and that everything that we see, it came from his hand. And so again it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And the reason he did it this way is because after he had created man and all the beasts of the earth and all the fish of the sea, he saw that man was alone. And he said it was not good that man should be alone. And so he made a helpmeet for him, taking a rib out of his own side and from that rib forming a woman, and brought her to Adam. And Adam called her Eve, which means the mother of all living. God made her especially for Adam. After God declared in his own voice, it's not good that man should be alone. That tells me in our day and time, we are grossly wrong in the idea that young men ought to wait until they're 30 or 40 years old to go into a marriage. It's not good that man should be alone. Now, I'm not advocating at 13, 14 years of age going and getting married. But I'm also not advocating waiting until we're old before we enter into this union which God himself formed, God himself made, and God himself has consecrated. Notice again what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13. He lets us know that that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is highly esteemed in the image of God and in the mind of God. In fact, it is so highly in his image that he tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 that husbands, you're to love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Here the Lord Jesus Christ also has married a bride, and that is you and I. And we ought to follow the same pattern, the same example. And we ought to have that marriage last until death do us part. And thanks be to God, that's exactly how the Lord Jesus Christ was for you and I. He did not marry us just to put us away. But even after his death and resurrection, he still embraces us as his spouse. And we know that one day in glory, we will appear before the Father as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with him forever and ever. And that eternal truth ought to strike us here in our temporal lives and understand the seriousness of marriage. And that's why also that we ought to stand firm against the culture of our day that embraces the idea that two men and two women can be married, because that is not according to the pattern which God himself set when he made man and woman and intended that they be together all the days of their life. Let's go to the next point. John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ has healed a man that was at the pool of Bethesda. We spoke about this last Sunday night. There was a man there that was impotent for 38 years. And he sat there in the five porches of the pool of Bethesda. And the Bible tells us that every season an angel would come down from heaven, touch the waters, and the first person in the waters would be healed of whatever disease they had. And here was this man laying there, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene. He says, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And the man said, "Yes, I would, but there's no man to help me." And so another comes and steps down before me. So the Lord just tells him, "Rise and walk." Well, it was on the Sabbath day that this happens, and the man goes into the synagogue or the temple, and the Lord Jesus follows him therein. And the Pharisees began to accuse the Lord Jesus Christ and even tell him that he's made himself equal with God, and they're ready to destroy him. But the Lord Jesus Christ will make it clear to these individuals that they obviously are not of the Lord, because if they were of their Father, they would receive the Lord Jesus, recognizing him as God's own Son. In John chapter 5, verse 39, he says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know ye that ye have not the love of God in you." Now that's Jesus speaking. I don't have the authority to say those words. I recognize that when an individual comes down this aisle to join this church, that we are to make sure that there are works meet for repentance, meaning there are works that show that they have repented from their former way of living. But outside of that, I cannot judge the spiritual state of an individual in this world. But the Lord Jesus Christ could, because he was the very one that authored the Lamb's Book of Life and knew every name that was in it. And he recognized that these individuals that were coming against him did not have the love of God in them. He says, "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." He says, "How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God?" Then notice verse 46. He says, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?"
Now, these are some of the very same men, I'm sure, that were accosting him in Mark chapter 10 for changing the law of Moses. But now the Lord Jesus Christ tells them, search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. You think by living them, doing them, that you'll just automatically inherit heaven. He says, but the reality of the Bible is this. They are they which testify of me, the Son of God. And then he goes on to say, had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for when he wrote of me. That declares that everything from Genesis all the way to the book of Deuteronomy, which is often called the Pentateuch, the five books of the Bible, or the five books of Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ in this one verse tells us that he believes that Moses was the inspired writer of those five books. That also tells me that everything that is contained in those five books, the Lord Jesus Christ has just given his stamp of approval on and says these are words that were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, the Bible would tell us through the pen of the Apostle Peter that holy men spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. Well, Moses spake as he was moved. He wrote these things as God moved him. Moses was not alive in Genesis chapter 1. He didn't live for several hundred years after that event. However, God was able to preserve the truth of what he had done in Genesis chapter 1 and inspire Moses to write it. But we also find that Moses wrote of some other miraculous things. I mean, you think just through the book of Genesis, some of the accounts that took place in the life of Abraham, of Isaac, and also Jacob, and then lastly, Jacob's son Joseph. And then we take the book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, we find the 10 plagues that God brings against the children of Egypt. And we see some very hard to believe things for the natural man. But that's okay. The Bible says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. And this is why. Because they're spiritually discerned. Now, they had to be a spiritual man to understand spiritual things. And the Bible tells us we're to compare spiritual things with spiritual. That means the spiritual heart and mind of man is to compare the Word of God with his own heart and testimony which God has written in his heart. And once we're born again, we've had the ability to do that. But before that time, you and I are not able to judge these things. We will look at them and think that they're nothing but foolishness. I mean, think about Moses speaking and all of a sudden there's a plague of lice or a plague of darkness or hailstones coming against his people. Or finally, the plague of the firstborn. We go to Exodus chapter 14 and see where God just sends a great east wind. And all of a sudden, the walls of the Red Sea stand on a heap. And the Bible tells us those waters were congealed. And all night long, that east wind blew. So the next day, all the children of Israel were able to cross the Red Sea dry shod. They didn't bog down in mire and mud, even though that sea had been there since God had created the world. And that water would have taken a long time to dry up from that ground. Back home in Texas a few years ago, we had a small lake outside of Abilene called Lake Kirby. All it was used for was to water the golf courses of town. It dried up. And so there were a bunch of rednecks out there that thought that they could just go around and drive all over that lake bed and it would be no trouble because it was cracked on top. Well, all of a sudden, you look out there driving down the highway, a bunch of four-wheel drive pickups buried down to the fenders in all of that muck and mire, even though it had withstood the West Texas winds and 100-degree weather for several months. That's amazing to me that God in one night could dry the bed of a sea so that the children of Israel could cross over it without any trouble whatsoever. And then we come to, is it Elam, I believe it's called, where they found water and there were all those palms. They come to another place where there was water, but it was bitter. And so God commands Moses, you cut down this tree and you cast it into the waters and those waters will be made sweet. So that place that was called Marah, meaning bitter, all of a sudden was a sweet place to them. Then the children of Israel come to a place where there was no water whatsoever. And God there at Horeb told Moses he was to strike the rock. And out of that dry rock came out water to feed over 2 million of the children of Israel. You go on throughout the Bible and you see all the times that God blessed the children of Israel throughout their wilderness journeys. Imagine living 40 years in a wilderness and your clothes never wearing out and your shoes never wearing out. I'm wearing a pair right now that are about 4 years old and I'm looking at them and seeing all the scuffs and the marrings and just this morning thinking, it's about time I go buy a new pair. They've only lasted a tenth of the time that the children of Israel wore those shoes in the wilderness, and they never did wear out. I'd love to find a shoe dealer that can make shoes like that to save me a lot of money down the road, but that's exactly what God could do for his people. And the Lord Jesus Christ believed that everything that Moses wrote was true. He says when he wrote of me.
Think about the Passover. He wrote of Christ in that. Did not Christ himself, the Apostle Paul, say about the Lord, "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us"? The Apostle Paul would write to the Corinthians and say that that rock which followed them, that they got the water from, that rock was Christ. Over and over throughout the Old Testament writings of Moses, we see testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And anytime you find a hard verse, I like what old Charles Spurgeon said about the Old Testament. He said every time they asked him, "How do you deal with some of the verses in the Old Testament? How do you make it alive for the people of God today?" He says, "I take every verse in the Old Testament and I run it straight to Calvary." And that's exactly what the Old Testament is for. Here the Lord Jesus says, "Search the Scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me." The point of the Old Testament, it was our schoolmaster to do what? To bring us to Christ, to point to the proof that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the one appointed of God and anointed of God to come into the world to save sinners, of which Paul said, "I am chief." We also find in Matthew chapter 24 that the Lord Jesus Christ believed in the reality of the flood of Noah's day. Matthew chapter 24, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ has given instruction to his apostles that was to go forward to the disciples about the destruction that would occur to the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And as he speaks to his disciples, he says this, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now the coming that he's talking about here is not the final coming of Christ. You understand in the Bible there's two personal appearings, physical appearings of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was born of Mary at Bethlehem and when he comes again at the last day. Those are what we call the personal physical appearings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are many appearings of Christ throughout the Bible. We find that he appeared in Joshua chapter 5 right before they went to take over Jericho. When the captain of the host of the Lord came before him and had his sword drawn. And Joshua comes out before him and says, "Art thou for us or for our adversary?" And he found out that that was the captain of the Lord's host, and he bowed down and worshipped him. That was an appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 22, we find an appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ when that ram was caught in the thicket and Isaac's life was spared. And instead the life of that ram was offered in his stead, which showed Christ a picture, a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We also find in Daniel chapter 3, when the Hebrew children were cast in the furnace of fire, that there was four men walking in that fire, and the fourth was like the Son of God. Why? Because Jesus Christ made an appearance there and provided for the needs of those three Hebrew children who would not bow down and worship the image of man, but instead feared God and only would honor God in heaven. We also find over and over where the Lord appeared to his people. Genesis chapter 32. We find that Jacob wrestled with an angel, capital A, all night long. That was the Lord that he wrestled with there in prayer. Over and over, the Lord appeared. Here in Matthew chapter 24, we find the appearing of Christ in a way of judgment, meaning that Christ would author the judgment against the city of Jerusalem for their unbelief. Notice what he says again. He says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." What's the point? The point is this. Noah builds an ark, and I'm sure he was scoffed and laughed at. He's letting people know, well, God says it's going to rain. What is rain? They hadn't seen it before. And so they scoff and mock him. But Noah followed the counsel and the word of God. And he built an ark. And just as God promised, when the ark was finished and all the animals were there and all Noah's family went into the ark, God closed the door. The rain started out of heaven. The fountains of the deep were broken up. And those men and women that were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, what happened to them? They were all destroyed by the flood. The Lord said it'll be the same way when Caesar and his army comes against the city of Jerusalem. All of a sudden, there are going to be individuals that are eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, just continuing on thinking that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation until now. But then all of a sudden, here is going to come sudden destruction. In fact, the Lord would tell you, he said, they're going to say peace and safety. Everything's okay. Do you not see that in our culture today? They're eating, they're drinking, they're marrying, they're giving in marriage.
not recognizing that there is a day of judgment that is coming against those who do wickedly. In fact, the Apostle Paul talked about that very judgment in the book of Acts chapter 17 when he was there on Mars Hill, or also called the Areopagite. He makes it very clear that there was coming a time that judgment would come against those who were sinning against God. Notice what he says in Acts chapter 17, verse 29. He says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." What's he saying there? There is coming a day that there is going to be worldwide judgment, and there are many individuals on this world that are going to be taken totally by surprise of that judgment when it occurs. They're going to be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. The whole point, though, in Matthew chapter 24, and why we bring it out, there are a lot of people in this world that deny the account of Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8, the fact that God destroyed this world by a flood. In fact, the Apostle Peter talks about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. When the question asks, where is the promise of his coming? "For all things continue as it has since the beginning of the creation until now." What does Peter say? "But this they are willingly ignorant of." He said, because there was a time when the world that was out of the water all of a sudden was standing in water, and the world that then was perished. And the world that is now is kept, is reserved by God until the time he's going to destroy it at the last day, as Paul talked about there in Acts chapter 17. So the Lord Jesus Christ believed in the flood of Noah's day. I read Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8, have no trouble believing it at all. It just seems to me altogether right and proper. God looks at man, and what does he say? He says, "The thoughts and imaginations of his heart were only evil continually, and it repented God that he made man." You know the miraculous thing about Genesis chapter 6 is that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Not that God destroyed all mankind except for Noah and his family, but that Noah found grace in the midst of all that. Noah found grace because he walked with God. He was a man that in spite of all that wickedness continued to walk with the Lord. And so the Lord honored him, and the Lord blessed him by saving him and his house in that ark so that they did not perish in the flood, but also saved them from the wickedness of that day by destroying all the men and the women that were performing that ungodliness during his time. We find the Lord Jesus Christ also believed in the historic reality of Sodom and Gomorrah, because in Matthew chapter 11, verses 23 and 24, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to Capernaum and other cities that rejected him in Galilee. And he says, "And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom. It would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Here's Capernaum, a city in the very part of the country where the Lord Jesus Christ lived. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came and performed his miracles, the mighty works of God in that place, they rejected him as nothing more than an impostor. And the Lord Jesus Christ lets them know that it's going to be more tolerable for the Sodomites at the judgment day than it would be for those in Capernaum for rejecting the Lord's own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this verse, we find that the Lord Jesus believes clearly in the reality that in Genesis chapter 19, God finally got fed up with the wickedness of that place and sent down fire and brimstone out of heaven and burned up Sodom and Gomorrah and all the cities in the plains of that place. And we should not think that the same God that lived in that time will not get so angry at that very practice in this day and time. We ought to expect that God's judgment shall come upon it in our day just as it did in that day. Might not happen in the very same fashion, but I promise you, God has not changed his opinion on the matter. I realize many preachers have, many churches have, many church members have, but God never has, and God never will. We also find in Matthew chapter 12, now the Lord Jesus Christ teaches that he believed in the reality of the story of Jonah and the whale. Jonah and the whale is one of the most difficult stories for the people in this world to believe. See, in Matthew chapter 12, there were individuals that come to the Lord and said, "We would seek a sign of you." And I love the Lord's response. He says, "A wicked and adulterous nation seeketh a sign." I don't like sign seekers. They make me nervous.
Because the Lord just told me what he thought about sign seekers. You got some people, well, they want to follow the Lord, but I need him to give me a sign first. That makes me nervous. I just want to walk by faith. The Bible says we're to walk by faith and not by sight. A sign is something you see. I've just got to trust by faith that the Lord is leading and guiding, and that's the way we're supposed to walk as the Lord's disciples in this time. We're supposed to be men of faith. We're to be strong in faith, and we're to walk by faith, not by sight. And these men come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, we want a sign. And the Lord says, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. He says, and no sign shall be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. He says, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He says, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Go back to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, what does God tell him? You go down to Nineveh and you let them know, except they repent, I'm going to destroy this city in 40 days. Well, Jonah doesn't want to do it. Jonah hates the Ninevites. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrians. You read the history of the Israelites and the Assyrians, and you can find why Jonah didn't want to go. That was their enemy. And the Ninevites, the Assyrians, they were not friendly to those that they captured, nor those that they took their lives. It is said that they would literally take captives of the armies that they conquered and buried them to the neck in the sand and allow whatever varmints or insects or hawks or birds come and peck at and bite until the life of that individual was taken. And imagine having to suffer in such a way as that. Jonah understood what these Ninevites were. And you know what Jonah's thinking? Well, let's just let 40 days pass and let God destroy that people. I guarantee you, that's exactly what Jonah was thinking. He didn't like the Ninevites. He didn't want to go preach to them. It's much like Peter when he was told to go down and preach to Cornelius at Caesarea. Three times God lets down out a sheet from heaven and says, you're to arise, kill, and eat. And he says, not so, Lord. In other words, he wasn't about to go among the Gentiles. But God made it clear that he was not to call any man common or unclean. So Jonah, instead of going where he was commanded, he goes down and gets on the boat and heads the opposite direction. Well, one thing about God, he knows where we're at. And he knows what we're doing at all times. Jonah's asleep in the bottom of the ship. Now, the Lord Jesus slept in the bottom of the ship, but that was okay because the Lord was the creator of the heavens and the earth and knew all things that were going to happen. Jonah, he's in open defiance against the will of God, and there he is calmly sleeping away. And it's amazing the people that we see in our nation, sometimes even in our churches, that we know are in open defiance of God's word, but just go lay down and sleep at night without any worry or concern about God coming against them in judgment. We ought to remember that God, while he is loving and gracious and long-suffering, he does not, even in this day, after we've been eternally forgiven, just wipe our sins under the rug. My friends, he still holds us to account for the things that we do wrong. And Jonah is a prime example of that. So what does God do? He prepares a great storm. And later he prepares a great fish. Jonah knows he's the reason for the great storm, and so he tells the men to throw him overboard. And when he's thrown overboard, here comes that great fish and swallows him up. Now, scientists will say there were no fish in that day or this day that could swallow a man whole. And it's no way possible that a man could live in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights. We all know what takes place in the stomach of even a human or an animal. Very quickly, the acids of the stomach began to break down whatever's therein so that the body can digest that which is there. But there's a key verse. God prepared the fish. That's why that fish could swallow him. And that's why that Jonah could live preserved for 3 days and three nights in that whale's belly. Now I realize Jonah said it was the belly of hell. And I'm sure it felt that way. But not only was it the belly of hell, it was a belly of salvation. Because had that fish not come that God prepared, Jonah would have drowned in the sea and died. But God prepared that fish as a judgment, but also as a salvation. And later we'll find that Jonah would declare in Jonah chapter 2 verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. He recognized that God had spared his life. And so what does he do immediately after coming out of that fish's belly? He begins to take his journey to Nineveh, where God told him to go. The Bible says he comes to Nineveh, and that city was a city so great it took 3 days to cross it.
He goes about a day and a half into the city. That meant he came to the center of the city. And as he comes to the middle of that town, he begins to preach that 40 days were coming, and if that city did not repent, God would overthrow it. The king heard it, and the king ordered that the people repent. And they all took off their clothes, and they sat down in ashes. And there they repented before the Lord, and God saw their repentance, heard their cries, and God did not destroy them. And what happens? Jonah ends his story angry at God for not destroying that city. There's a couple reasons why Jonah was angry. One of which, I think he just did not like the Ninevites. And he wanted to see the fire rain down from heaven just like it happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. I think that's exactly what he wanted. But not only this. A prophet, the only way he had honor is if his word was fulfilled. And so here is Jonah. He's just told him in 40 days, God's going to destroy this place. But what Jonah's also forgotten is that in that very same phrase, he lets them know, unless they repent. Well, they repented. So the Lord asked him, do thou well to be mad? He says, I do well. And there we see the story of Jonah conclude. The point that the Lord brings, of course, is that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights, three literal days, three literal nights, he was in that whale's belly, that the Lord Jesus Christ would also be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came craving the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The common custom in that day of one that had been crucified was to take down their body and throw it in a ditch and let the dogs come and devour the body. And that's why Psalm 69 tells us that he shall save his darling from the power of the dog. Because here were two men. Nicodemus, that in John 3 came by night, now comes in the daytime craving the body of the Lord. And Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy man, took a tomb that he had hewn out himself. And they prepared the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and gave it honorable burial. And there the Lord lay for 3 days and three nights. 3 days and three nights later, by the power of his own authority, he came forth from that grave. He says, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it again. And the Lord Jesus Christ, 3 days and three nights later, did exactly as he told those men in Matthew chapter 12 he would do. He says, here's what your sign will be. Same sign as the prophet Jonah. You know what happened in Matthew chapter 27 when the Lord was crucified? The disciples forgot that he said 3 days and three nights later he would be resurrected. The Pharisees did not forget. And so what did they do? They went to Pilate. And they asked for a guard to watch that tomb so that none could come and take his body away. They remembered what he said. They remembered the sign that he promised them, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Time is quickly going away, but I'd like to look at one more before we close, and that's found in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, we find, beginning in verse, let me see here. Help if I get in the right chapter. Matthew chapter 22, verse 23. It says, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren. The first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Now, they don't believe in a resurrection to start with. They're coming to the Lord Jesus trying to trip him up. They think that their logic is better than the logic of the one who is the resurrection and the life. Remember what he told Martha? She says, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. So now here come the Sadducees, who don't even believe in the resurrection, asking the Lord about the resurrection, who is the resurrection himself. Notice again what they say. Well, there was a woman, and there were seven brothers, and Moses gave a law that if a brother died leaving no issue, no children, then the second brother was to marry her, have a child. That child was to have the brother's name so that he would have a family still on the earth. Well, all seven died. She had no children. She died. They all go up to heaven. Well, whose wife is she going to be? Now notice what the Lord Jesus says. He says, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. Notice what the Lord says, you err, not knowing the Scriptures. That tells me that it's an error for God's people not to know the Scriptures. That it is incumbent upon not just the ministry of the church of God, but the people in the house of God to have an understanding of the Word of God. We find in Matthew chapter 24, when he talked about Daniel, the prophet, who spoke about the abomination of desolation, meaning when the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed, he said, whosoever readeth, let him understand. So that tells us we're to read, but we're to read with understanding. If the Bible tells us we're to sing with understanding, we certainly ought to read with understanding. And he says, you do err not knowing the Scriptures. If we don't know the Scriptures, we're in error. The Bible makes it clear they are they which testify of Christ. It's that which God Himself has authored and preserved for us. And it's our responsibility to read it and do our best to understand it. You say, well, there's a lot in it I don't understand. Well, join the club. I don't understand it all either. I mean, go and look at the 70 weeks there in the book of Daniel. Or look at the wills there in the book of Ezekiel. There's things I don't know about the Bible. And if you come ask me questions about them, I'm just going to have to say, I don't know. There's a lot I don't know. But I'm thankful there's a lot I do know by the revelation of God Himself. And it's come by two ways, by hearing the preaching of the Word, but also reading the Word of God at home and asking God to open my eyes that I may see. That's what Elisha did when he had a servant that all he could see was the enemy. God said, open his eyes that he may see. And all of a sudden he saw all around them the chariots and the host of God. And that man wasn't worried anymore. You know, one of the best ways to overcome worry? Read the Word of God. You believe in me? Or you believe in God, he says? Believe also in me. Why? That way your heart won't be troubled. So again, he tells these people, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. He says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but as the angels of God. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. See, the Sadducees believe this. Number one, they didn't believe in angels. That's why the Lord says that we'll be as the angels. They don't believe in angels. And they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They were the first soul sleepers, if you will. They believed that when a person died, body, soul, and spirit, where they were buried. And then at the last day, their spirits would be raised and taken into heaven. You and I don't believe that. You and I believe that when we die immediately, our spirit goes back to God which gave it, and our bodies go to the cemetery. And at the last day, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to show He has victory over death, hell, and the grave, because our bodies shall be coming forth from the grave, and in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed and fashioned to the glorious image of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. There's some very important language when we look at the death of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament. When Abraham died, he was 175 years old. The Bible says when he died, he was gathered to his people. And then it says he was buried. Why does it say it that way? Because in the moment of his death, he was taken into heaven. He was a child of God. He was admitted in the presence of God, in the family of God. He was gathered to his people. And then his sons buried him. Then we find in Genesis chapter 26 that his son Isaac lived to be 5 years older. He was the age of 180, and he died, it says, was gathered to his people. And then what happened? His sons, Jacob and Esau, they buried him. Some would say gathered to his people just means, well, he was carried to the family plot in the cemetery. That's not the case. He was gathered to his people, and then he was buried. Why? Because his spirit and soul went back to God. The best proof of that is Jacob's death. Genesis chapter 49. After Jacob gives commandments concerning all 12 of his sons, prophetic commandments about their lives. And in fact, through that prophecy, he would speak about Judah and let us know that a lawgiver would not depart from his feet till Shiloh come. And then through Shiloh, there would be the gathering of the people. Shiloh is a Bible name for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob just let his sons know that Shiloh, the Messiah, was coming through Judah. And that's why we find that he was born out of the house of Judah, not the house of Levi, not the house of any of the others. He was born out of Judah, just as God inspired Jacob to say in his dying breath. The Bible tells us that after he had gave commandment concerning his 12 sons, He gathered his feet up into this couch. He yielded up the ghost, and he was gathered unto his people. Then the Bible tells us that he was embalmed at the command of the Egyptians, which took 40 days. And then the Egyptians mourned for him for 70 days. That's 110 days. Then they took him from the land of Goshen back to Hebron to be buried in the cave of Machpelah. My calculations, that was about a 300-mile journey. And the Bible says that the only ones that they left in the land of Egypt was their little ones and their flocks and their herds. But also all the host of Pharaoh traveled with Joseph and his brethren to bury their father. Now, I don't know how many days it took them to make that journey. Say you can make 10 miles in a day. I don't think you could even make that on foot. But let's say they could make 10 miles in a day. That would take 30 days to make that journey. So that brings us to 140 days at minimum from his death. And he's gathered to his people. And then when they arrive on the scene of the grave, they mourn for him 7 days there. That brings us to nearly 150 days from the death of Jacob until he's finally buried. He was gathered to his people 150 days prior, and finally he's buried with his father and his grandfather in the grave of Machpelah, or the cave of Machpelah. Now notice again what Jesus says. He says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You know what the Lord just says? That Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive and well. They're in heaven with the Lord, because as soon as they die, they were gathered to their people. Their spirit and soul is right there. And there's coming the time that the Lord Jesus Christ will come back, and the body of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of the saints of God, and all of the wicked as well, shall be raised forth by the powerful voice of the Son of God, and they that have done good to the resurrection of the just, and they that have done evil unto the damnation that shall last for all eternity. So here come the Sadducees thinking they'll trip up the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord says, here it is. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God also says, I'm not the God of the dead. I'm the God of the living. When one of the children of hell die, they're dead all over. Now they go to hell and they're alive in heaven, but they're separated from God. It's called the second death when they go finally to be in hell. But for the child of God, when we die, the only thing we're separated from is this body and those that we love. But we're immediately joined with the Lord Jesus Christ and our Father, which is in heaven. We're there with the living. We're not with the dead. And the day's coming that when the Lord comes back, we'll all be assembled together and be with the God of the living. So the Sadducees, they thought that they could tell the Lord. Here's a question that it's got to prove there is no resurrection of the dead. Because who in the world is this a woman's husband going to be in heaven when she's done had seven of them? He says, well, you do err not knowing the scriptures. So the Bible makes it clear that in heaven, there's not going to be father or mother. There's not going to be that relationship there. We're going to be joint heirs with Christ. We're going to be his fellow heirs and fellow siblings. We'll all be the children of the highest, the children of God. We'll all have the very same station in glory. So these Sadducees, they thought that they had the Lord all tripped up. And the Lord just says, you're in error because you don't know the scriptures. Because God has said, I am the God of the living. Well, how can he be the God of the living and also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And they're dead and there's no resurrection. Because there is a resurrection from the dead. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are presently living right now alive in heaven this very day. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their spirit's going to come right back with him and pick up their bodies that were long ago buried in that cave over in Hebron in the land of Judea. And they'll pick up their bodies just like you and I will, and we'll all see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the resurrection. He is the life. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ had a very high view of Scripture. There are many other places we didn't have time to go today that showed that Jesus Christ viewed the Word of God as preeminent. In fact, God would say this in the Psalms. He says, I magnify my word above all my name. God views his word as more important than even his name. The Bible says he's given Jesus a name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. But God says, my word is more important than my name. Why? Because a man's name is dependent on his word. If a man's a liar, his name will be no good. If God is a liar, his name would be no good. And so God's name is dependent upon the faithfulness of his word. And so God says, I have magnified my word above all my name. So you and I can have dependence upon the word of God and through that assurance by the name of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Apostle Peter could say in Acts chapter 4 that there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. May God bless you today as our prayer.